This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله سبحانه وتعالى وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار ثم أما بعد. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. On my way here, I was contemplating over today's lecture, and I remembered the first day I had started studying hadith, and we were in a classroom environment, and we were studying Sahih al-Bukhari. And our teacher in the Islamic University of Medina, he mentioned a very interesting story, and it was a story that has affected me throughout the years. With it, I renew my intention every time I seek knowledge. With it, I become more enthusiastic in sharing that knowledge. And with it, I have more patience over the trials and adversities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tries and tests me with. And this is the story of a famous companion, by the name of Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu ta'ala anhu. For those of you who have heard his name, he is one of the companions who narrated the most hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you look at the top 10 narrators from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you will see his name amongst them. So this noble and illustrious companion, after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he remembered a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, yet he was unsure as to its exact wording. And he recollected that very day when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam narrated this hadith to him, there was another man, that other companion by the name of Abdullah ibn Unais. Now at this very moment, I don't recollect where this companion went, whether it was to Syria or to Egypt, but it was to one of these two locations. So Jabir radiallahu ta'ala anhu, being a companion from Medina, he took it upon himself to gather all of his belongings. Obviously the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not all of them were granted with wealth. So he had to sell some of his belongings. And with that selling of his property, he rented or he bought something to ride upon, whether it be a camel or a horse. And he went this long distance, this journey of a month, to go to see Abdullah ibn Unais. So once he gets to Abdullah ibn Unais' house, he knocks on the door, and he sees the servant of Abdullah come out. And he says, "Who are you?" And Abdullah and Jabir radiallahu ta'ala anhu says, "Is this the house of Abdullah?" And the servant replies, "Yes." And he says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am Jabir." And he says, "Jabir who?" He says, "Jabir, the companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." So the servant, he gets astonished, another companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam coming to see us. So he hurries inside and he tells Abdullah that there is a man here claiming to be the companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he comes out to Jabir radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and he's astonished. He's like, "I left you behind in Medina. What is it that has brought you here? This journey of 30 days of trials and hardships, with lack of food, with lack of water, in the desert heat. What is it that has brought you here? It must be a very important matter." To which Jabir radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said that, "Do you remember that day when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam narrated this hadith to us? And then he started to mention the hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that on Yawm al-Qiyamah, the people will be gathered in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, hufatan 'urata, that they will be gathered in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala there without anything on their feet. And those who are far from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just like those who are close. Till the end of the hadith, it's a very long hadith. But it can be found in Sahih al-Bukhari under the chapter of the Day of Judgment or its signs. So Jabir, he mentions this to Abdullah ibn Unais, and he's like, is this how you heard it from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam? And Abdullah replies, yes, this is how I heard it. To which Jabir radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he gave his salams and he went on his way. And Abdullah is even more astonished now. He's like, you came to ask me for this one hadith and one hadith alone? To which Jabir radiallahu ta'ala anhu said that I was hesitant that I should narrate something from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam inaccurately. And then he made his way back to Medina. So you see, this was the enthusiasm, this was the love, this was the desire of the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum to study the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. They would travel the journeys of months and days in the desert heat, without food, without water, going through every adversity just to attain that hadith. Now look at the blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed us in today. We travel in air conditioned cars, we travel in planes that can get us from point A to point B, no matter how long the distance, within 24 hours. I think about my journeys from Medina back to Canada, and I think that imagine if I had to make this journey in the early 1900s. There are no planes. I would sit on a boat maybe for months at a time. But now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has facilitated it so I can travel this journey in a matter of hours. This is the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is a short story I want to begin with today, as our discussion is based upon a noble hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And this hadith is known as the three that went into the cave. So starting off with that, Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah mentions in his book, حدثنا أبو اليمان أخبرنا شعيب عن الزهري حدثني سالم بن عبد الله عن عبد الله بن عمر رضي الله عنهما قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول انطلق ثلاثة رحط ممن كان قبلكم حتى أووا المبيت إلى غار فدخلوه فانحدرت صخرة من الجبل فسدت عليهم الغار فقالوا إنه لا ينجيكم من هذه الصخرة إلا أن تدعوا الله بصالح أعمالكم فقال رجل منهم اللهم كان لي أبوان شيخان كبيران وكنت لا أغبق قبلهما أهلا ولا مالا فنأى بي في طلب شيء يوما فلم أرح عليهما حتى ناما فحلبت لهما غبوقهما فوجدتهما نائمين وكرحت أن أغبق قبلهما أهلا أو مالا فلبثت والقده على يدي أنتظر استيقاظهما حتى برق الفجر فاستيقظا فشربا غبوقهما اللهم إن كنت فعلت ذلك ابتغاء وجهك ففرج عنا ما نحن فيه من هذه الصخرة. This hadith is a very long hadith, so بإذن الله تعالى we'll take it section by section. So Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he starts off by saying that Abu al-Yaman narrated to us that Shu'aib informed him from al-Zuhri, the great Imam, that he heard Salim, the slave of Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, say that he heard Abdullah ibn Umar say that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said. And this is where the hadith starts. Now, this was the methodology of the scholars of the past, that when they would narrate a hadith, they would always start off with the chains of narration. Now, it is with great sadness today that when we study hadith, we generally just focus on the actual text of the hadith and not the chain of narrators. You see, it is from the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon this ummah that we are granted this chain of narration. Because it is through this chain of narration that our deen is protected. And what a great blessing it is. Now, before actually getting into this hadith, I actually want to mention two things. The first thing is a miracle that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was granted. Often when we think of the miracles that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was granted, we either think of the Qur'an, or we think of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam splitting the moon, or we think of the ability of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to feed a large amount of people with a little amount of food. But how do these miracles directly affect us? Very few of these miracles directly affect us in our times. But one of the few miracles that actually affects us in our times directly is a miracle of preservation. Now, if you look at all the noble and illustrious personalities that have existed from the time of Adam alayhi salam to our time today, you'll probably count hundreds and thousands, if not millions. Great personalities, whether they be generals or explorers or any sort of leaders. But how many of their sayings, how many of their actions, how many of their stories were actually preserved? You would see that it is none of them. None of them have a complete recollection of how their lives were lived. No one's life was preserved like the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, today, this is something interesting I learned from Sheikh Yasser's class in the morning in Mississauga, that the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum were so specific in narrating about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that they got to the most meticulous details as to how many white hair the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had in his beard. I didn't know the answer this morning, so does anyone in the crowd know? 14? Actually, you were there at the lecture, weren't you? That's why. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had 14, I mean, as Anas radiallahu ta'ala anhu mentions in Shamal al-Tirmidhi, that he had 14 white hair in his beard. Now obviously this would vary from time to time, because the companions that saw him later, he would obviously have more white hair. But the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were so meticulous that they preserved and recorded at the smallest of details. And you can imagine how strange of a feeling that might be, that one day you're sitting with someone and someone's just whispering them, 1, 2, 3, 4. And you're like, what is he doing? But he's actually counting the white hair of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So again, this is a blessing that affects us as Muslims directly, that those people who met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and were blessed with his companionship, they fulfilled their duty and obligation of learning and memorizing and preserving everything they possibly could, so that 1,428 years later, we would have it just as they had it. This is a miracle that affects us directly. And when I thought about this and contemplated this, it was just amazing, and it really uplifted my iman that Islam has to be the haqq just due to this preservation. Now, point number two that I want to mention, one of the problems we have as Medina University students is that we're in an all Arabic atmosphere. That, you know, none of our teachers speak English. There are 139 different nationalities in the university, and the only common language we have amongst one another is the Arabic language. So you're speaking Arabic, you know, regularly, and to speak English with someone is something very seldom and very rare. So what we try to often do is we buy books in English and try to read them. So one of the books that a close friend of mine recommended to me was a book by an author by the name of Neil Postman. And he wrote a book called Building a Bridge to the 18th Century. And in this book, you know, one of the interesting things I found was how he takes this methodology of saying how you always have to go back to your predecessors. Now obviously his predecessors stopped at the 18th century, which was the enlightenment of the Western world. Obviously our enlightenment was at the time of the companions and at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the introduction of this book, that's what he's talking about. The importance of going back to your predecessors and seeing how they thought and fulfilling that game plan or fulfilling that plan that they had. So one of the things he mentions at the very beginning of this book is the power that stories have. Now if you take a moment and reflect and contemplate upon this, you would see what role do stories play in our lives. As a young child, what was it that our parents used to do to entertain us? As a young child, what was it that our parents used to do to put us to sleep? As we grow older, what is it that we do to our guests when they come to our houses? We entertain them by telling them stories. And likewise, when we want to report something, we report it in a manner of a story. When you watch the news, it's as if he's telling you a story. So you see, the story plays a huge role in our lives, but we often don't pay attention to this. Now, stories can be for various purposes. The greatest of stories are those that have the greatest morals and benefits learned from them. And this is another blessing from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that even though the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had no formal education, Even though he had no formal education, he was unable to read or write. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him many blessings. From them was the ability, whether it be by way of revelation or whether it be by a way of inspiration, his ability to tell stories that had the best of morals in them, which is one of our discussions today. So now getting back to the hadith at hand, we see that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that there were three people from the people before you, that as they were going, they were forced to go into a cave. Now the hadith specifically does not mention what caused them to go into the cave, but Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar rahimahullah ta'ala mentions in Fath al-Bari that the obvious reason being that there was some sort of storm outside, or it was getting night, but something caused them to go into this cave. It wasn't for any random or useless reason. So when they went inside this cave, they noticed that as soon as they went in, they were locked in. A large boulder came and blocked off the entrance to this cave. Now they're stuck inside, and obviously when someone gets stuck inside of a cave with no light, and if you're inside a cave that's blocked off, you'll notice that the oxygen starts running out, and you naturally start to panic. So, these three people, being upon their fitrah, one of the people mentioned that you will not be relieved of this adversity, you will not be relieved of this trial until you turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and supplicate to Him with your righteous deeds. So then they started with this. One by one, they started mentioning the righteous deeds that they did for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the first man, he mentions that I had two parents who were old in age, Shaykhani Kabiran, that they were really old in age. And one day, the hadith mentions that he was a shepherd, that he went out far away, and as he was coming back, he got the food for his parents. The food for his parents and for his family as a whole was milk. You know, it wasn't lavish meat, they didn't have rice, they didn't have, you know, all these various dishes that we have today. But rather they had simple food, and they would suffice themselves with it. So the food that he had for himself and his family was milk. So he milked his animals, and he was on his way back home. So on his way back home, when he returned, he noticed that his parents were already asleep. So he waited and waited, refusing to feed his family or his, what he calls, mal. Mal, generally, we understand from it, is wealth. But why would he feed his wealth? The obvious reason being that in the language of the Arabs, mal is anything which is of intrinsic value. Anything that possesses value, whether it be a pen, a microphone, or whether it even be an animal that you can trade and sell, anything would be called mal. So he waited, he refused to feed his wife and children and his animals that needed his food until he fed his parents first. Now look at the ihsan and look at the righteousness that this man has towards his parents. You have your children crying at your feet. You have your wife showing the sad face, and then you have your animals who are starving for food, yet you refuse to feed them for the sake of showing righteousness to your parents. So he says, "Oh Allah, if I waited for my parents to get up, only for your sake and your sake alone, then alleviate this trial from us that we are in." Now, before getting on to the second and third individual, let us take a moment and reflect upon what this man did. The righteousness towards parents is a very important topic and subject. Books can be written on it, and individual lectures on it are given often. Thus, it is a very important topic. But from the Quran and the Sunnah, how do we actually see the importance of righteousness towards one's parents? From what we know from the essence of Islam is Tawheed, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed us on the earth to worship Him and Him alone. And throughout our lives, our goal in life is to perfect our relationship in worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And thus you see that the very first commandment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives in the Quran, in Surah Al-Baqarah, He mentions, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ اُعْبَدُوا رَبَّكُمْ, that all mankind worship your Lord. And this is the very first commandment. And at the same time, it is the most frequent commandment in the Quran as well, that worship your Lord alone. So thus we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He frequents those things which are important. And now that we have agreed upon that Tawheed is the most important thing, likewise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would place other important things with it. So thus, if you see that those things which are placed with Tawheed, they would carry just as much weight, or if not, a little bit less than it. So if you look at the Qur'an, how many ayat does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention in that worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا, and show righteousness towards your parents. This is one way that we see the importance of righteousness towards our parents. Another way we see righteousness towards our parents is from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where a man, he wanted to go out on one of the expeditions. And he came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he said, Ya Rasulullah, I want to go out with you on this expedition. To which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked him, are your parents alive? And this man, he said, yes. So he said, فَفِيهِمَا فَجَاهِدْ, that if they're alive, then struggle in their way. Struggle in pleasing them. Struggle in doing righteousness towards them. Then we have another example. As Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah mentions in Al-Adab al-Mufrad, a fatwa of Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, that a man came to him and he said, Ya Ibn Abbas, I've committed this large list of sins. Yet he mentioned stealing, he mentioned zina, he mentioned all these sins that he committed. He's like, what can I do to make tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that he may forgive me for my sins? So Ibn Abbas, before even saying anything, he asked him, is your mother alive? To which the man, he said, no. So then he said, seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and inshallah Allah will forgive you. So one of the students of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, he asked him, why is it that you asked this man if his mother was alive? To which Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma mentioned that I know of no deed better in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than righteousness towards one's mother. So we see that ihsan towards our parents is something very important. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifies it in the Quran with his tawheed. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam prevented a man from going on an expedition due to his parents being alive. And thus we see Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma asking a man if his mother was alive, so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may forgive him for his sins due to his righteousness towards his mother. So our predecessors understood this rule. And it is a very important aspect of Islam as well. Now on a more individual level, all of us have been blessed with parents. For had we not had parents, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wouldn't have allowed us to be in this dunya today. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with lives through our parents. And we have a great obligation towards them for various reasons. Without getting into specific rewards that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed, there are aspects that Allah makes sunan in life, that He makes it a repeating cycle. And that repeating cycle is the way you treat yourself, as the way you treat your parents, is the way that you will one day be treated by your children. When we were in the Arabic Institute at the Islamic University of Medina, one of our teachers, his specialization was actually in fiqh and usul al-fiqh. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him a talent to tell stories. So whenever we would finish our classes early, he would always tell us stories. So one day he mentioned this story to us in Medina, that there was a man walking with his son in the market. And as they're walking through the market, you know, the father tells his son, go and get me such and such item from that store. The son, already having items in his hand, he puts them down and he gets very angry. He says that I carry all these items for you. I'm patient with all your commandments. Now if you want anything, go and do it yourself. So the father, a bit disturbed, doesn't do anything. And they're walking a bit more and the father remembers, oh, I need such and such item from that store. So again he tells his son, go and get me such and such item from that store. To which the son now is infuriated. He is raging with anger. He's like, do you treat me like a slave? Do you think you own me and you pay me that I do all this work for you for free? If you want it, go get it yourself. So again, you know, the father, bearing the disgrace, he keeps on going. Now a time eventually comes where they're leaving the souk. And they're at the very end of the souk. And he says, "Oh my son, I forgot such and such item. Can you please go and get it for me?" So now at this point, the son puts down all the things he's holding and starts beating up the father. Pounding him and pounding him and pounding him till he's bleeding. And the people are gathering around him and they're saying, "Have you gone crazy? You're beating your own father?" And now this old man, he's like, "Leave him, let him be. For it was in this very spot that I beat up my own father." And I remember when I heard this story, so many memories went through my mind of times where I may have spoken to my mother rudely, or a time where my father said, "Go and do this," yet, and I said, "I'll do it later," but I never ended up doing it. And I just thought to myself, subhanAllah, this is indeed the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the way we treat our parents is the way our children will treat us. So putting the reward and punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the akhirah aside, how many of us would want to be mistreated by our children? How many of us want to see righteousness and goodness from our children? If you want to be from those people, then know the only way you will get it is by showing righteousness towards your parents. No matter what you do after that, no matter what you do other than that, you will not obtain this. For if you are a person who is unrighteous to his parents, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant you children who are unrighteous to you. And subhanAllah, it's something very, very important. And just now thinking about it, two hadith come to mind where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Abu Darda radiallahu ta'ala, he narrated from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that the middle door of Jannah, we know that Jannah has 8 doors, right? And he said that the middle door of Jannah is called Al-Walid, meaning the father. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, once he said this, he said, فَحَافِظْ عَلَيْهِ, so preserve it, meaning show righteousness towards your parents, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant you this middle door of Jannah. And in another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked about the worst of deeds. So after mentioning shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which we mentioned is something great, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then mentioned the killing of a soul, qatlun nafs. And the third thing he mentioned is disobedience to our parents. So now look at these things. The first thing that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned was shirk. So now if a person is Muslim and he apostates and he doesn't make tawbah, the punishment is that he is to be killed. This is under Islamic rule and legislation and sharia when you have the Islamic State. Now the second thing is if you kill another person. Likewise under the Islamic State, if you kill another person intentionally, then the punishment is that you are to be killed as well. So now these are punishments that are very severe and great in Islam. Now, not mentioning zina, not mentioning theft, not mentioning backbiting, all these great sins that people commit, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam thereafter mentioned disobedience towards our parents, uquq al-walidain. So now it shows you how great this sin is in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A further reflection is upon the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was asked about paying our parents back, to which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ended up saying that if you were to carry your mother on your shoulders for Hajj, you wouldn't have repaid her the debt of one of the pangs of pregnancy that she felt. So one of those pains or cramps, or I don't know what the medical term for it is, one of those pains that she felt while she was pregnant, you wouldn't have repaid that debt upon her, even if you carried your mother on your shoulders for Hajj. So this is the responsibility that we have towards our parents. So it will not harm us if we speak to them in a smiling, with a smiling face, or if we lower our voices towards them, or if we take time out of our day just to go see how they are doing and how they are feeling, and if we can make their lives more comfortable. For brothers and sisters, I assure you that any goodness that you do towards your parents now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will compensate it with something equal or better when you have your own children. Now moving on to the hadith again. He said, "Oh Allah, if I did this action of not feeding my family, not feeding my family until I fed my parents, then please alleviate this hardship that we're in." So this man made the dua, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala moved that boulder that was closing or blocking the cave. Yet it was not enough for them to escape. So then, the second man, he comes and he says, فَقَالَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ وَقَالَ الْآخَرُ اللهم كانت لي بنت عم كانت أحب الناس إلي فأردتها عن نفسها فامتنعت مني حتى المت بها سنة من السنين فجاءتني فأعطيتها 20 و100 دينار على أن تخلي بيني وبين نفسها ففعلت حتى إذا قدرت عليها قالت لا أحل لك أن تفضل الخاتم إلا بحقه فتحرجت من الوقوع عليها فانصرفت عنها وهي أحب الناس إلي وتركت الذهب الذي أعطيتها اللهم إن كنت فعلت ابتغاء وجهك فافرج عنا ما نحن فيه فانفرجت الصخرة غير أنهم لا يستطيعون الخروج منها. So the second man, he mentions that there was a cousin that he had, and look at the wording that he uses. She was the most beloved of mankind to me, meaning that he had this severe love and passion and desire for her, and he always wanted her, and obviously this is in a unhalal context, or in a haram context, meaning that he sexually desired her without, you know, the performing of marriage. So one day out of the years, she came to me and she was in severe need of money, so I gave her 120 dinars. And to which I made her agree that if I give her this money, then she will be alone with me. Meaning that, you know, they can perform illegal intercourse or illicit intercourse. So when I came close to her, she said, do not pierce the seal except with this due right. Meaning that if you want to be with me, then do it properly. Get married to me. And in one of the other narrations of this hadith, she said, اتَّقِ اللَّهِ, that fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and don't pierce the seal except with its right. So the man, he became ashamed, and then he left, and he left the money behind for his cousin. So he says over here, O Allah, if I did this for your sake and your sake alone, then get us out of this adversity that we're in right now. So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed the rock to move a little bit, yet they were still unable to get out of the cave. So now, this man, what did he do? This man, being, you know, a youth like all of us here are, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he grants us natural desires. He grants us natural lust. So he desired one of his cousins. And just look at the phrase that he used, that she was the most beloved of mankind to me. That a lot of us, when we're growing up, you're in high school, you have a crush on a girl, you might like her, you know, something small. But he says, she was the most beloved of mankind to me. Meaning that he desired her, heavily. That it wasn't just a small crush that he had. So now, when this cousin comes to him, and she's in the utmost of need, he's like, yes, now is my time, you know, to get what I want. So he gives her the money and makes this agreement with her. Now, just as he's on top of her, just as he's about to do something haram, he fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and leaves this sin for his sake. And then he leaves, to show his sincerity, he leaves the money behind with her as well. So we learn from this hadith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not create us without lust and desires. We aren't expected to totally control our lusts and desires. But what is expected from us is to release those lusts and desires in a halal manner. And that no matter what situation you may be in, if you are about to do something haram, you should turn away from it out of the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will replace it with something better. Just a couple of reflections on this. What was going to happen in this situation is that he was going to perform an act of intercourse which is not permissible for him to perform. And we know from the sad realities of our times is that people are performing this left, right, and center. This is due to many reasons, whether it be, you know, it's hard to get married, or whether it be, it's just the culture that we live in that facilitates this. You know, growing up in high school, you see that it's very common to have a girlfriend, and you know, the girl has a boyfriend, and all these things are very common. So we're like, it's a cool thing to do, so let me do it as well. So there are a lot of reasons why it happens. But just because society promotes it, it doesn't mean that it's something good to do. And one of the things that we need to reflect upon is, why does it happen in the Muslim community specifically? If you look at the Muslim community specifically, you'll see that a lot of the youth, they want to get married, but they are unable to do so. A lot of the time, it's due to the ethnic background of the fiancé or the spouse being different. Or it might be that the man in this relationship is not a doctor or not an engineer. Or it might be that instead of him being 6 foot tall, he's only 5 foot 5. You know, or due to such petty reasons, people in the community prevent their children from getting married. So thus they go about doing these types of things. Things that not only bring about the displeasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Akhirah, but can contribute to societal problems as well. And problems to themselves specifically. Now, I remember some time back, maybe about two and a half years ago, there was a sister. She had just recently accepted Islam. She was about 17 years old, and she was pregnant, you know. She accepted Islam, and she had a boyfriend. The boyfriend impregnated her, and she accepted Islam. Now, her parents had kicked her out of the house once she got impregnated, and she had nowhere to go, so she was looking for a place to stay, where she came upon, you know, a halaqah of sisters one day in the park. And, you know, she's like, I have no place to stay, and I have no food, can you please help me out? So this group of sisters, they helped her out, and she eventually ended up becoming Muslim. And now when the sister tried to get married, you know, she accepted Islam, she's trying to get married, she had this child with her. No matter where she went, the brother's parents, you know, they refused to get her married. Or they refused to marry their children or their sons to her. Just because, you know, she's a convert, she had a child. And, you know, time went on, a year, year and a half, 2 years, and she's still unable to get married. Till a point came, she was like, I was better off having a boyfriend who impregnated me. At least, you know, he showed some sort of care. Now I'm just left without anyone. And she eventually ended up leaving Islam. And I didn't, you know, this story didn't even happen in my community or in close to Montreal. It actually happened somewhere in the States. But the point I'm trying to derive from the story is that we need to facilitate marriage for our children and for our youth. As parents, you know, we have a responsibility on our shoulders that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with children, and we need to take care of them. And just because a person's ethnicity may be different, or just because they don't make enough money as you'd like, as long as they can fulfill the necessities of your child, you should let them get married. And when someone puts their trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bless that marriage. So this is just a small thought I had, that one of the reasons that this problem of zina takes place in our communities is because our parents make it difficult. So one day when we grow older and when we are parents, we need to keep this in mind as well. Just as we had a difficult time getting married due to pressure or due to the opinions of our parents, we should realize that we should not make the same mistake that our parents did. Another reflection upon this hadith is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through the abandonment of something haram, rewards you with something good. As we know from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that when a person does a righteous deed, he gets 1 to 700 fold for it, depending on his intention. But if he were to commit a sin, he only gets one sin for it. Now, an individual who intends to do sin, but doesn't do it, falls into various categories. Now, the first category is that he intended to do the sin, but he was prevented from it due to a worldly reason. Meaning that, you know, he's going to a local bar down the street, but then all of a sudden his car breaks down and he can't go to that bar. So now, just because he left the sin of drinking, it doesn't mean that he will be rewarded. It was a worldly thing that prevented him from going, so rather he will still be punished for his intention, but not for the action. Now, a second category is that this man, he has a desire to drink alcohol, and he makes this intention to go to the local bar and drink. But then on his way, he remembers that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited drinking. Or he meets a fellow Muslim who indirectly reminds him that he shouldn't drink. So he remembers this, and then he turns away. This man not only does not accumulate any sin, but rather he is rewarded for leaving off this sin, just due to his remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now, this is a lesson for all of us. How many times are we tempted to commit sin? The most common thing right now, I mean, I'm staying in downtown Toronto, and I was walking with Sheikh Yasser this afternoon. And you know, it seems every year that it gets worse and worse, people are taking off more clothes. So Allah understand that one of the most simple things is that there's this lust and desire that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us. We look at the opposite gender. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us, that the first look is allowed for you, but the second look is from shaitan. Meaning that when you see someone from the opposite gender, if you want to protect yourself from falling into zina, then prevent it from the very first root. That if you want to stop the evil, prevent it from the root. And this is one of the benefits which we actually learn from the ayah in Surah Al-Isra, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا إِنَّهُ فَاحِشَةً وَسَاءَ السَّبِيلًا, that do not come close to zina. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not say that zina is haram, but rather He said, do not come close to zina. Meaning that cut off all those things that will lead to zina. Whether it be by looking, whether it be by talking, whether it be by listening, whether it even be by taking a step towards it. If you cut it off at its root, then you will prevent yourself from performing the actual act. This is one of the lessons that we derive from the ayah. Now relating this to what we were saying, is that no matter how tempted you are to look at the opposite gender, know that the more you look at this opposite gender in a unhalal or haram manner, then the more attraction Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take out of your eyes towards your spouse. Again, this all goes back to the way you treat yourselves and others around you. That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes something haram, He gives you a halal alternative for it as well. And that halal alternative, a lot of the times, doesn't seem enjoyable, or doesn't seem as fun. But that is due to the fact that we took part in the haram, and thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took away the enjoyment for the halal. So when you are in an age where you are about to get married, if you actually want to feel the coolness of your eyes in your wife, if you actually want to feel comfort in your wife, one of the ways of doing this is lower your gaze towards the opposite gender. Treat them in a manner that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded you to treat them with. And thus, when you sacrifice for something for the sake of Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will replace it with something better. Now, moving on to the third part of the hadith, and with it, bismillahi ta'ala, we'll just take some general fawa'id and then end off our discussion on this hadith today. So, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وقال الثالث اللهم إني استأجرت أجراء فأعطيتهم أجرهم غير رجل واحد ترك الذي له وذهب فثمرت أجره حتى كثرت منه الأموال فجاءني بعد حين فقال يا عبد الله أدي إلي أجري فقلت له كل ما ترى من أجرك من الإبل والبقر والغنم والرقيق فقال يا عبد الله لا تستهزئ بي فقلت إني لا أستهزئ بك فأخذه كله واستاق فلم يترك منه شيئا اللهم فإن كنت فعلت ذلك ابتغاء وجهك فافرج عنا ما نحن فيه فانفرجت الصخرة فخرجوا يمشون. So this third man, he says that, oh Allah, I had a group of workers whom I hired one day, and I paid all of them except for this one man who left without taking his dues. So I invested his dues, and his money grew and grew and grew. And then one day, this man finally returned after a really long time, and he says, O slave of Allah, give me my due right, meaning give me that compensation that you owe me. Give me my pay and give me my wages. So now this man says, everything you see in front of you, from the camels and the sheep and the cows and even the valleys of wheat, it is all yours. So now this worker, he's upset, and he says, O slave of Allah, do not mock me, do not make fun of me. Just because I'm poor, then it doesn't mean you have this right. So then he says, I am not mocking you, nor am I jesting with you. But rather, everything that you see in front of you is yours. So this man, or this worker, he took every single thing and did not leave a single thing behind. So then he says, and now coming back to his situation in the cave, he says, O Allah, if I did this for your sake and your sake alone, then alleviate from us this trial that we are in. And thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed the boulder to move and they left the cave walking. Now this last man, what was the noble deed that he did? The noble deed that he did was honesty. Honesty in a time where he wasn't forced or compelled to be honest, but rather it was out of his own free will. And it was honesty at a time where dishonesty or lack of honesty might have been more in accordance to his desire. Now, this man, he left behind his wages and he invested the money. So now when this worker came back, he didn't have to give him everything that he invested. He could have just given him his due wages and he would have fulfilled his rights. But rather, due to the honesty and goodness that this man had, he said that everything you see in front of you is yours. That I invested your money, I took care of it, and this is the result of it. So everything that you see in front of you is yours. Now one of the lessons we learn from this is honesty. Not only in, you know, times that we're compelled to, you know, in front of your parents or anything like that, but at times where it may even be against your own whims and desires. And one of the lessons we learn from this is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will compensate you with something great. Now you see that it was the third man's dua, or the third man's supplication, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala removed the rock with. That he said, Oh Allah, if I did this for your sake, then alleviate this trial from us that we are in. And with this third man's dua, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed them to walk freely. So we see from this the great role, or the great virtue that honesty has. That after, you know, the first man, he was righteous towards his parents. The second man, he abstained from committing zina out of fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this third man, it took the third man, due to his honesty at a time where it went against his whims and desires, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted his dua and they left out walking. Now imagine yourselves in such a situation, brothers and sisters. How many times are we entrusted with trust? That we have responsibilities that we have to fulfill. How many of them actually fulfill them? Most of the times we won't fulfill all the responsibilities and duties that we have. But how often, let's just say from the times that we do fulfill them, that do we do it completely and wholeheartedly and actually put ihsan into it? This man, like we mentioned, he could have just given the wages to his worker, but rather he took the money and he's like, this is a fellow human being, let's see what I can do with his money, maybe I can gain some money for him. So he invested his money, he took care of it. This is a responsibility he took upon himself. And this money grew, and now when the man came back, he gave it all to him. How many of you have this mutual concern and desire for your fellow Muslims, let alone for your workers? How many of you wish for your Muslims to have barakah in their wealth? How many of you wish for your fellow Muslims to have barakah in their time? How many of you wish for your fellow Muslims to go to Jannah along with you? Now this man, just a worker, you might have met him once or twice, but rather he had this goodwill for him, that he invested his money and he took care of it. And then when he came back, he could have kept it all, but he didn't. But for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he gave it all to him. So this is a very important lesson that we learn from this hadith. A goodwill for all of our brothers and sisters. When you have the ability to benefit your fellow Muslims, it is upon you to be that good Muslim and take advantage of it. Simple things like just holding the door open. Simple things like when you see your brother eating with his left hand, you tell him, brother, it is not permissible for you to eat with your left hand. Or if he's giving you something with his left hand, you tell him, oh brother, it is from the sunnah for you to give and take with your right. Simple things like this. And if we encourage one another upon righteousness, and prevent one another from things which are despicable and haram, you will see that we can become that ideal society or that ideal community that existed at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That ideal society is not one that has no mistakes and no flaws, but rather it is one that knows how to deal with it. Now, in ending off this our discussion on this hadith, bismillahi ta'ala, in the next couple of minutes, one of the great lessons we learn from this hadith is the concept of tawassul. And the concept of tawassul often is something very touchy, and it is often a subject which there is a lot of confusion and misunderstanding about. So obviously this is our Shaykh Yasir Qadi's specialization, so we'll leave the details to him. But the general concept of tawassul, what it means is increasing the chances of your dua to be accepted. Meaning those things that we can do to increase the chances of our du'as to be accepted. This is the general concept of tawassul. So under this definition of tawassul, you fall under those things which are permissible and those things which are impermissible. So one of the ways that are permissible, and this is what we're going to take bismillah ta'ala very briefly and shortly, is by making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through His names and attributes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى فَادْعُوهُ بِهَا, that for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are the lofty names, so call Him by them. So now, find yourselves in a situation where you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something. So now, any name that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has that is appropriate for that situation, you should use. For example, you are in a time of tribulation. You are in need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy. So you call Allah by Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. Or you find yourself in a situation where you're in need of wealth. So you call Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by the names of Ar-Razzaq, Al-Kareem, Al-Mannan. So this is how you use the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a form of tawassul, or as a form of increasing the ways of your dua to be accepted. Another way is by the way we find in this hadith, and that is by mentioning the good deeds that we did for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now, this is one of the benefits of doing good deeds, and obviously good deeds have many virtues to them, but one of them is that we can, as you can put it simply, bank them up. That you can put them in an account, and whenever you need, I guess you can put it as a favor from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can use it by saying, oh Allah, I did such and such for your sake sincerely, please help me in this situation, or please grant me this, or please prevent me from following into this tribulation. So this is a way that we can use our righteous deeds as a form of tawassul, as we saw in this hadith. A third way is by mentioning the favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves to have His favors mentioned to Him. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He blesses us with wealth, when He blesses us with faith, when He blesses us with righteous spouses, when you make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mention to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala how He has granted you all of these blessings. And this is something that you learn from Surah Al-Fatiha itself, that you say, اِحْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمَ, that oh Allah, guide us to the straight path. صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ, that the path of those people whom you have favored and blessed, that you're mentioning the favor that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed upon these people. Had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just wanted to make it simpler, He would have just ordered us to say, اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمَ, that guide us to the straight path. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves to hear the favors that He has shown to His slaves. So thus, we should please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and increase the chances of our dua to be accepted. So this is one of the ways of doing it. A fourth way of doing it is by asking a righteous person to make dua for you. This is something I wouldn't call controversial, but something that there's a lot of discussion about. And this was actually seen during the time of the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum, that during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when they needed rain to come down, you know, obviously lived in desert and barren lands, they would go to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and ask him to make Salatul Istisqa. Salatul Istisqa is the prayer that you pray for rain to come down. So after the death of the Prophet wasallam, they didn't know what to do. They were like, who do we turn to? So they went to Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet wasallam, and asked him to make this, to lead this prayer and to make dua that the rain comes down. So from this, some of these scholars derive the permissibility of asking a righteous person. Another example we see is the hadith mentioned in Abu Dawud from Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to Umar that if you come across this man by the name of Uwais al-Qarni, then ask him for anything that you desire, for indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers his du'as. And again, you know that this is actually quite pertinent to our subject, that the reason why his supplications were answered was due to his righteousness towards his parents. But that, again, was back to our first point. But the more relevant point is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam telling Umar to ask this man to make dua for him, because Allah answers his dua. So we see this on one hand. And on the other hand, we see the likes of Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that had he been riding on a camel and his whip fell, or if his shoelace broke, he would not ask anyone else for anything. He would do everything on his own. So even when it came to dua, he wouldn't ask other people to make dua for him, but rather he would do it himself. So this is where the discussion lies, and no one argues over its permissibility, but rather they argue over, is it something which is encouraged to do or something which isn't encouraged to do. And the more correct opinion seems that it is something which isn't encouraged to do. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in the Quran, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ, that if my slaves ask about me, then tell them that I am near. Meaning that we don't need any intermediaries to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we need anything from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that same time and same energy that you spend in telling someone else, oh so and so, make dua for me, that Allah bless my kid, or that Allah blesses my work. And that very moment you can turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala yourself and ask Him, oh Allah, grant me what I need. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is close and merciful and giving towards His slaves. And with that, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, we will end off. And in ending off, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to increase us in righteous deeds and to increase us in sincerity in statement and in action and intention. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين من كل ذنب فاستغفروه إنه هو الغفور الرحيم.